Dear congregation, this morning we are focusing on Psalm 122 in Powassan, where I serve as minister. We just finished going through a on these psalms. They're all the psalms from Psalm 120 to 134 that are all titled Psalms of Degrees, or sometimes you may have heard them called Psalms of Ascents. And if you read through that series of psalms carefully, you can see that they do follow in a certain order and that they are focused mainly on a topic. And it is believed, as far as we know, there's quite a bit of evidence that these songs were sung on the way to the temple to the various feasts. That as God's people would come to the feasts in Jerusalem some three times a year, they would sing these psalms, or perhaps even also singing them ritually as they ascended the steps, the last part, into the temple. But we know that the temple was, especially in the last part of the journey, it was uphill. And God's people would have to climb. Generally, the roads, when they were going north and south into Jerusalem, they would either be following along the coast where there was some lowland, or they'd be following along the Jordan River. And to get up to, that's where the main road was. You hear of the road going near Jericho. To get from that area along the Jordan River up to the temple, they'd have to climb some 3,500 feet. And it's usually understood that along that hard pilgrimage where there were dangers, they could get thirsty, it was through a dry and a hot area, it was an area where there could be thieves and robbers, there was wilderness there. If you read Psalm 121, you read of the psalmist's prayer for blessing that the Lord would guide and preserve along that journey. And as you read through these psalms, you can see something of the pattern of the journey. Actually, if you glance at Psalm 120, you can see there that the psalmist is at home. He's dwelling in unexpected tents. He speaks of dwelling in the tents of Kedar, which taken literally means the tents of blackness. The psalmist is struggling there with a difficult home life, with neighbors who lie and slander, with difficulty, which must have been very disappointing for a covenant child, a covenant son who lived in the promised land. And now he finds his enemies right in the promised land. Then in Psalm 121, you read of the pilgrim now setting his sights, turning from home and looking towards the Lord's house and praying for the Lord's help and looking to the Lord for help as he's going to embark on that difficult, mainly uphill pilgrimage, but trusting that the Lord will guide through and keep and preserve. And if you look at the Psalms of Ascents, and you're familiar actually with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you can see some of those patterns in this psalm. He starts out in Pilgrim's Progress in the city of destruction, and then he has to go on this difficult journey and trusting and looking to the Lord. But here we now come to a step in the journey. We're going to be focusing on Psalm 122. Now a group of pilgrims has begun to gather, and they speak together of the joy of going to the Lord's house. And there's this focus, this excitement, looking to the destination that is Jerusalem, or often called Zion. Zion was one of the other names for Jerusalem. And there's this sense here of joy. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a looking forward. There's an excitement. Maybe the children here, you missed this year what you've done many other years. Some of you perhaps were still able to go somewhere, to a park where you camp, or maybe to a cabin or to a cottage. There's this place that you love, that you remember from years past, and there's an excitement, and maybe you start to count down the days and you check them off on a calendar and you think it's only a week more and you're excited to go. Well, for God's people in the Old Testament, there would have been these times where there's this joy, there's this excitement, there's this happiness and this anticipation of going to the Lord's house. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The joy of gathering in Zion. The joy of that anticipated gathering in Zion. First, we'll look at Zion's pilgrims. Zion's pilgrims in verses 1 and 2. The pilgrims, then we'll look at the prominence of Zion, verses 3 through 5. So Why is it such a highlight to these people? What are the landmarks there? Why do they look forward? And then Zion's peace, thirdly, in verses 6 through 9. So the pilgrims, the prominence of Zion, and the peace of Zion. Well, it's helpful to start with the note that this is a song of ascents of David. Not all of the songs of ascents were written by David, but this is one. We don't know who gathered together this collection, perhaps some years later even than David, but here we have a song that's written by David. He's the author. And it's good when you realize that this is a psalm of David to think for a moment about David's experience and about David's great love for the house of the Lord and his excitement about Jerusalem. Remember that David was the king who really united the tribes of Israel and who brought in a time of peace. It was a time when they came together under one leader, one king, and there was the beginning of really the Israelite empire, which would have its peak under his son, Solomon. And David was a warrior king. That was his role. He was used of the Lord to drive the enemies out of the promised land and to even drive this in the city of Jerusalem. He had driven out the Jebusites, a Gentile tribe. And he had his eye on the city of Jerusalem. It was a secure city. It sits on top of some hills and it's walled and there's a water source there. There's wells. So you can imagine a city on a hill that has a water source in it. It's a secure place. It's a good place. And David and his army very courageously, they had captured that city of Jerusalem. They had made it a secure city. And then largely his army would have settled there. They made it the new capital city. It was neutral to the tribes. It was not in anyone's historic territory at first. It should have been, but things hadn't gone so well with the conquest. And David had... he had driven the enemies out of Israel and he had set up this capital city and his life's work was to bring the tabernacle there and to bring the ark there, which was God's house in his time. You might remember his desire to bring the ark in 1 Samuel 6 and how a man named Uzzah had died because they had wrongly put the ark on a cart. And when the ox stumbled, Uzzah had reached out to steady the cart and he was not supposed to touch it and he had died. And then there was that trial, but then David's desire to bring the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem, it was finally fulfilled. And you might remember that then David danced for joy. He came with excitement that the Lord's house would be established, that there would be this capital. And David's whole life really was focused on building up the Lord's house, that job that he wanted to do, but was left for his son. And what had happened is that one of David's fellow believers had come to him and had said to David very simply, "King David, can we go together and worship? Let's go to the house of the Lord." And David heard that believer, and his heart was filled with gladness. "I was glad when they said to me," so a group had actually come around him and saying, "Let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's worship." And now David is filled with joy to go near to the Lord. And this psalm, it becomes one of the expressions, there are other psalms also, of David's joy that the Lord has made Jerusalem this city, his city, that the Lord has chosen to dwell there, to live there in the middle of his people. And now David, who had fought all of these wars and who had actually been betrayed and slandered and persecuted, David, who at times had been a wilderness wanderer and exiled, now he can sing with this optimistic joy of going to the house of the Lord, of going to Jerusalem. And so you understand that this psalm, it must have been written a little bit later in David's life, because he's speaking here of the joy first of going to the house of the Lord, but then he's also speaking of Jerusalem. And because he's speaking of Jerusalem, that means he's writing this when Jerusalem has been established, when it's been chosen ultimately of God and the tabernacle is there and the tribes are beginning to go back for these feasts and now things are being restored. And now David sings with joy. There's a retrospective sense, we call it. It's kind of a big word, but there's a sense in verses 1 and 2, especially our feet shall stand within thy gates. There's a sense there that this is a place where David has been before. Also, our feet have been standing, or I was glad. You could also put it in this psalm that David is returning here. And he's filled with excitement. He's thinking back with joy on the other times he's been to the Lord's house. And there's a sense in verses 1 and 2 that this psalmist, David, he's one who has been to the Lord's house before. And he's had an encounter there with the Lord. If you jump ahead to verse 4, it speaks of the testimony of Israel. That refers, that points to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat upon it. Here's David, one who's met with the Lord. He's been to the Lord's house and he's filled with joy and thanksgiving to be able to visit the Lord's house, to go to Mount Zion, to make those pilgrimages. Now for David, of course, he had chosen. It says something about his heart. He had chosen to live right next door to the house of the Lord, to be near to the Lord. And we see in this what the other scriptures speak of a man after God's own heart, one who loved to be in the house of the Lord. Old Testament believers, they were filled with joy once the Lord's house was set up, and especially once the temple was built, the true believers, because now they could make this pilgrimage and they could go to the place where the Lord had set his name, and through all those rituals of sacrifice and of the high priest being there, they could truly visit with the Lord. We read from Hebrews 12. We read that because that teaches us that when the Lord's people have come to him, and they've met with him, and they've become his people, that when they come to the church, and when they come together in worship like this, we're actually coming to meet with the Lord. Have you considered this? There are various texts in Scripture that teach us when we gather in worship corporately as the people of God, that we truly come to the house of the Lord. If you read 1 Corinthians, there's even a hint there that even the angels are present. We don't know much about that. But there's something special that the Lord's people, they gather together, and these undeserved sinners, understanding that they deserve to be cast out, have come. As we read in Hebrews, they've come to this innumerable company of angels, and they've come by the blood that's better than that of Abel, and they've come by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come and we gather here right to the throne of grace to meet with Almighty God. What a privilege that is. What a joy it should be. And to think, for these Old Testament believers, it wasn't just to step into the car and perhaps drive 15 minutes in a warm car and to a nice church building. They traveled, some of them, for weeks. They had to go far. They had to go through difficulty. They even, if you read Psalm 121, they had to face danger to their life to come to the Lord's house. They had to face the challenges and the difficulties of the road. And yet God's true people, they came with joy. And so when God's people come to church, they ought to and they should come with joy and with gladness in worship, not because they have such an easy life or because the journey of coming to the Lord is so easy. Quite the opposite in the Psalms before this. Psalm 120 and 121, they speak of difficulty and challenges and living in a dark world, a world of slander, a world of difficult journeys. World of the valley of the shadow of death. But here's the question that has to be asked. Do you delight to visit the Lord's house? Have you come today to come before the throne of grace? Have you passed through by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the veil, through the gates. The call is of the gospel to come to the throne of grace, to come only in the name and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no other way. Hebrews speaks of this new and this living way. You understand that here they came to a temple and they could come close, but there was a veil and a curtain and nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. But the picture is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this now invitation of the gospel. There's this call to come to the Lord's house and to come with joy. One of the most profound things, perhaps, that will ever happen to you in your lifetime, we don't know the future, but has happened in the last 6 months. What happened was, for a time, you could not come to the Lord's house. We could not come. Did you find that time a time in the wilderness? Did you stop and think, why is the Lord doing this? What should us cause us to think? Is He perhaps chastening His church, reminding what a great privilege it is to come to the Lord's house? Or were there some who perhaps were secretly relieved, would rather sit in the living room or just stay home? One of the marks of grace in the hearts of God's people is that they love to go to the Lord's house. They count it such a privilege, and they come not just to come to a building, but to come before the Lord Jehovah in worship. And they understand what a privilege this is, what a joy this is, that God's people, they didn't deserve to have the ark come to Jerusalem, as we were reminded by the story of Uzzah. And we don't deserve to come to the throne of grace today, but what a privilege and what a joy it is that the Lord now calls His people to worship and invites and even greets His people. When we have what we call the votum and the salutation that He gathers in His church. What a privilege that is, and what a joy it should be to return to God's house. There also should be reminded, if God's people are healthy, there should be invitations. There should be invitations to come to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you say this to your family and to your children? First of all, let us go to the house of the Lord. And perhaps if there are some who neglect the house of the Lord, do you just talk about them behind their back? Or do you in love come to them and say, let us go to the house of the Lord? This is the most important thing we do. This is how we start our week with the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us learn there of who He is. But now we turn secondly to verses 3 through 5. And we'll look there at how Jerusalem was such a prominent city to them. A prominent city. Now when you think of prominence, when they talk about prominence, when they talk about mountains, they're talking about how much one mountain rises above the others, how it is bigger and more spectacular and more important. That is the prominence of a mountain. It stands above the others. And the city of Jerusalem to God's people in the Old Testament, it had become what we call prominent. It had become a landmark, a special place. It was built as a city first that is compact together. Verse 3. Now, when we see a city that is compact together, I doubt many of you living here in Alberta think of that as very ideal. I know where I come from, in Powassan, most people would say a compact city. Well, that's the last place I would want to live. What's good about that? And you think about this pandemic and you look at New York City and all the people and the elevators and the subways and the buses all pushed together, and you think, I would rather live on an acreage. Probably most of you or many of you think that. But this is actually a beautiful picture, especially when we understand it, a city that is compact together. You have to understand that in ancient times, many people indeed, they lived in villages and they lived on the farms and they lived and they They went through their regular life. But for them to have a walled city, and a city that was compact with a good, strong wall, was to have a place of refuge. That was to have a place to run to. Can you imagine if some foreign army from time to time might sweep through this area? And you had nowhere to run to. Well, for them to have a city was to have a place of refuge. And Jerusalem was a symbol of that. It was a place where they could run to. And you undoubtedly, many of you know of the pictures of the cities of refuge. These were places in a time of war or in a time of trouble that you could run to for safety, where there would hopefully be a strong and a competent king and a man who had an army surrounding him. And then the people could come, gather together, they could take up their arms, and then they could go, hopefully, beat back their enemies. And to have a walled and a compact city, and especially one like Jerusalem with its wells and its good walls that were being built up, that was a great blessing to God's people. But then also, when you think of compact, you can think of another definition of the word. And it fits with the original here, which is a treaty. Sometimes you hear of nations making a compact or an agreement of unity. And from other passages, we know that when David conquered the city of Jerusalem, the first settlers that would have been there, they would have been David's army. They would have been those mighty men that are listed in 1 Samuel 22. You read of 400 men then and there, and some of them very close to David. And interesting that if you search the scriptures carefully, when David was first wandering in the wilderness, it was the poor, the weak, the poor and needy sinners, as it were, who came to David. Then you trace the history through and you find out, this is interesting, as time progresses, they've become mighty men of God, these poor and these weak ones. And now, as David looks over Jerusalem, you have to understand that he's now looking over a city that's walled and it's compact and it's safe. But he's also looking over the city where his army friends, his loyal right-hand men, they would have been together. A city that was compact together, a place that the tribes could go up to. And the priests and the Levites were beginning to gather in together. And here were these people, prophets, priests, the king, the warriors, the best of the land of Israel, gathered together in this city to serve the Lord, worshiping, praying, loyal men, compacted, and women, and this whole family's coming together, compacted, allied, treated together for the glory of God. And it must have been, for David and his friends, the best of times, something like that camp or that conference we think about. Maybe some of you have a habit from time to time. Maybe it's of going to a conference. There's a certain Christian conference that you like to go to. And when you go there, you start to see this gathering of familiar people. You see some old friends there. And it's a great joy. Or maybe it's just going back to the home church that you grew up in. And you go back there and it feels safe and it feels familiar. And you feel a certain unity and a kinship with the people there. And it's a joy to be together. Well, here is what Jerusalem would have been like. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. That three times a year for those feasts, the tribes would be coming together, and in times of difficulty, they could come to be helped in judgment or even to have help from the king in what they might need. It was a place for the tribes to come for help, for unity, and most of all, verse 4, the second part, to worship the Lord. They're coming to the testimony of Israel. They're coming to the Ark of the Covenant, and they're coming to worship the Lord. This, you remember, the tabernacle would have been set up in David's time, and the temple built later than in Solomon's time. And at the very center of that worship center, you have to picture that there's this room, and it's mysterious, but there God's people would know at the back of that room is the Ark, and inside the Ark, this beautiful gilded box, there's the law of God, and there's Aaron's rod, and there's the manna. And then on top of the Ark, there's the mercy seat, and there's these cherubim, these angels, which are a picture that this is like a picture of heaven, the mercy seat, the throne room of God. The Ark, at the very center actually of Israel, was not David's throne first. That comes in a moment. But it's actually first the throne room of the Lord and the testimony of Israel. The word of God, the law, was there. And for centuries, think of this, God's people, they had been oppressed. There had been raiding bands of Philistines and of Midianites. The time of the judges was a dark time. There were civil wars. There were genocide. Tribes almost entirely, like the Benjamites, almost entirely wiped out. Their first king, Saul, was a disappointment. And under Saul, things are divided again. But now David has been sent of the Lord to be an anointed king. And he's fought off the enemies and he's united this nation. And there's no longer this shadow of war hanging over them. And now they come to give thanks to the Lord. They don't come to thank David. They understand that it's the Lord Jehovah who keeps his promises. It's the Lord Jehovah who had given them the promised land. He had used David as an instrument in his hand. And the theme here is they thank the Lord. First, they give thanks unto the name of the Lord. The Lord has kept his covenant promises. He has given them the promised land. He's put his name there. He dwells in the midst of them. What a privilege they understand it is. And so the tribes now are coming instead of to kill each other and to fight with one another. Instead, they're coming to the house of the Lord. And what a beautiful thing it is. When in the life of the church, the hard reality is we don't always all get along perfectly. But then there are these, from time to time, and hopefully most of the time, these beautiful seasons of unity and peace where God's people come together. And one of the marks, again, of God's people is they love those times of unity. They desire to get along with the people of the Lord. Of course, that's not always possible in the church. We can think of times when men like Martin Luther, Calvin, the Reformation, they had to divide from what was a false church. We can think of other times in church history where the truth has to be spoken, but God's people, they love and they hope and they pray to be united. That is their desire. And David had been really a Messiah to them. He's an anointed king who has been used by the Lord God to gather together his people. Remember, or try to remember, that when you read the word anointed, or you read the word Messiah in the Bible, or you read the word Christ, those are all three the same word, the anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed. The Christ is the anointed, the one set apart by God and by the Holy Spirit to gather in his people. David had been used, and that's why it speaks here of the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of Israel, because David, as judge and king, he had been used now to unite this land and to bring a stability and a peace to it as a king who ruled with some firmness and some wisdom. But we know, again, from passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and even the whole picture of Hebrews, that these are symbolic pictures, that they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus, he's the son of David who conquered sin and death and who even broke down the partition wall, not just between the 12 tribes, but even between Jews and Gentiles, gathering in a people for his name. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, who at the price of his blood has purchased peace for his people. And as a church now, we should be focused on uniting together in thanksgiving for the word of God, the son of David, who rules over us in righteousness. You see, this psalm would be sung by a people who delighted to be ruled over. They were happy to have a firm king. We have to be careful in a time like ours where perhaps we wrestle with the way government goes. And those are difficult times and things to think through. And yet, we must remember ultimately that it's a privilege and a blessing to be ruled over, that this had brought peace to Jerusalem, that a government is a terror, as Romans 13 says, unto evil and not unto good, that we are blessed and we enjoy much peace and safety that there is so much to be thankful for when the Lord indeed rules over us. But then even more important, the question needs to be asked, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Almighty your King? Does He rule over you by your word and spirit? Have you bent the knee? Have you bowed to the Lord, not just as Savior, but also as King? Is it your desire to be conformed more and more to His image, whatever the cross, or whatever the cost, or even the cross? Yes. Well, here we see that God's people, they had been united, compacted together. Now we focus on the third part, the peace of Jerusalem. Thirdly, the peace of Jerusalem. The word peace is repeated throughout these last four verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9. That's the word you've probably heard, shalom, in Hebrew. They actually use that as a greeting. Peace be unto you. Shalom. It has the idea of peace without fights, of a wholeness, of a completeness, of a unity in relationships. And there's this deep desire for peace that the believer has. It actually weaves through the Psalms of Ascents. It's interesting. If you go back to Psalm 120, the psalmist there has a holy complaint, in a sense. We could call it a holy complaint. He says there, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's a desire of the children of God to be at peace. They pray for peace. They pray for peace in the church. They pray for peace in the nation. They desire to have peace with God. And we understand again that the whole idea of having peace, that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. When He was born, the refrain of the angels was peace on earth and goodwill to men. You must understand that by nature you are born, each one a rebel, at war with God. And to have peace with God and to have this church actually in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and the temple, and to be united here in worship is a symptom of what should be peace with the Lord God. That dwelling in by His Spirit. In the church, we have real spiritual peace with God. But then there's this growing desire for and love for peace. It begins with a call to prayer. It's a command. It's a command that even comes to you today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. This is a desire that the walls of Jerusalem would stand strong. The palaces would be prosperous, that the thrones of judgment would stay firm, that David would continue and his sons to rule over them. It was a prayer for, in Israel, a very literal, strong economy for them and for strong borders and that land would be set apart and holy. The Old Testament believer, they wanted to see Jerusalem strong and healthy and peaceful. You can think of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah heard in Nehemiah chapter 1 that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and burnt, everything was in disrepair, he wept. He heard of the spite of the enemies of God, he wept and he was saddened. It's another mark of grace in God's people that when they see a lack of peace, fighting and warring in families that are called Christian anyways, or in churches, they weep over that. They're sad. And instead, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the peace of now God's spiritual kingdom, that we would be fed with the bread of life and that we would have peace with God through Christ Jesus. You notice in verses 8 and 9, there's two reasons the believer, two main reasons the believer wants peace. The first reason is outlined for the sake of his brethren and companions. And if you continue through the Psalms of Ascents, that's actually something of a pinnacle. If you come to Psalm 133, it expands on this beloved peace and love and joy that God's people have in unity. The unity of the brethren is lifted up there. And the deepest desire of a pilgrim is they love their brothers, they love their church family, And they want them to be well and whole and strengthened and to share in the peace of God. They want to avoid conflicts if possible, or if there has to be a conflict, they want to resolve it in a careful and a godly way. They want to build one another, not tear down. It's interesting, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 42, when it speaks of not bearing false witness, it says, this is what we confess as churches, that in all dealings we love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it, but then also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Well, that's one key to peace in families and in the church, that we don't go about gossiping or speaking of something that others have done wrong or perhaps some hint of failure, but that as much as possible we confess that as much as I am able, we build up, we promote the honor and the good character of our neighbor. We seek to speak well, to say good things about others, to encourage, to strengthen and build up. There's a love for fellow pilgrims that as we now understanding that we travel together to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church is already God's people gathered together, but we have not yet reached the destination. That there's a desire for peace and unity and to walk alongside one another. 1 John 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so there's a deep desire for peace, that the church would be built up, and that for the sake of brethren and companions, for our loved ones, that the church would be firm and secure and peaceful, that there would be the testimony of the gospel to children and to the next generation. You can think of this not just in the context of the church. By the way, I have no idea whether things are well in your congregation or not. I'm not speaking in any way on any agenda. I just know that from time to time, whether it's in churches or marriages, families, relationships between brothers and sisters, the reality is things are much, often too much, like Psalm 120. And we have to understand that if that's allowed to go on, say it's in your marriage, if there's bickering, and there's constant tearing down, and there's a lack of peace in the home, that gets passed on to the next generation. And that hypocrisy is seen, that when there are those who confess that they love the Lord and yet seem to constantly live at war in their words and their thoughts, that there's a lack of peace for the sake of brethren and companions and children and the entire community of God's church. And so there ought to be a craving for, a desire, a prayer for peace. But then we come to the highest reason, and really the pinnacle of the psalm is at the end. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. David's main and his final motive for peace, and for the building up of Jerusalem, and for the bringing of the tabernacle there, and for the times of worship there, his main and his final motive, his ultimately motive for harmony and unity in the house of God, was the reputation of God. It was the reputation of the Lord God, that God put his name there, that God had put his name in that place, and that the world would see there would be a light to the nations about, that the Lord is great, and he is holy, and he is gracious, and he is merciful, and that the same should be true for the church today, that as we gather for worship, that we worship in his name. And so we go the extra mile for our neighbors, for the church. We turn the other cheek, even if we need to, hundreds of times, so that there would be peace within Jerusalem. And again, we must be reminded, all of this points us to the good news and the need for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring peace on earth, who came to bring goodwill toward men, the Prince of Peace, who laid down his life who has made that new and that living way, who prepares a place and ultimately who prepares mansions in heaven, who prepares the new heavenly Jerusalem where God's people will live and dwell in peace forever. And our desire should be that we are being prepared and purified and strengthened to enjoy God, to glorify Him forever, to worship Him in truth forever. If you look at verses 6 through 9, you have an outline there again of marks of a true child of God. What is the true child of God doing in verse 6? Praying for the church. Do you pray for your church? Often. You ought to. They shall prosper that love thee. Do you love the Lord's house? And when it speaks there of prosperity within thy palaces, have you found here in God's house your treasure? Your treasure that is in the kingdom of God, in knowing the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Is that your treasure? And then you continue through. Do you, for the sake of your brethren and companions, do you desire peace within the church? Do you strive for peace? Are you one of those blessed peacemakers? Most of all, is this more than superficial? Is it more than just horizontal within the church? Is it ultimately a desire not just to get along, but a desire that the Lord's house would be a place of true and pure worship, which, when necessary, at times is controversial and difficult. And yet that's ultimately the goal, the glory of God. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And so the mark of a true believer is that they're in love with the Lord's house. They rejoice to have come back. And they rejoice above all to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's now sing in response to God's word from Psalter number 350. That's a rendition of this psalm. Psalter number 350. With joy, I heard my friends exclaim, come, let us in God's temple meet.